It's time for hour number two of the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Open phones hour, ask the pastor hour. Your questions and comments welcome at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's say good morning and welcome to one of those guys we put in the category of long time no see. Dr. Ken Sherb, Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri.
And I am here so you can see me, not on the phone.
Wow, what a privilege. You got something going on the campus of Concordia Seminary today? Is that what brings you in?
Precisely. In fact, I'll have you know, Chuck, I am blowing off a lecture at the annual theological symposium of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis in order to be with you today.
Those boring lectures.
Well, you know, you dangle a microphone in front of me, and there's chances are I'm going to come. So that's what you did, and that's where I am.
If I were to say, since I am not a pastor like the esteemed Ken Sherb, that I'd rather watch paint dry than go to a theological lecture, where would I have gone wrong?
Well, I don't know. I imagine that I could start by saying, you know, I was one of the lecturers at this thing.
Whoops. Well, I was just creating a hypothetical.
Yeah, list. Yeah, you had no idea. Yeah, just any in general. I mean, obviously, of course. One of the things that I actually reflected on a little earlier today when I was giving my lecture, and I went off my script in order to do this, I think that we are in the 21st century church in America in general and within Lutheranism in particular, maybe at a kind of a crossroads. And I haven't lost your question about what good it does to go to a theological symposium. I think that we are being challenged in ways that perhaps we're not familiar with to put our preaching into practice, that is corporately as well as in individual Christian life. And beneath all that, there is a terrific need to do our homework. And that's where a program like this comes in. That's where a theological symposium. It's talking about theology. Theology means talking about God on the basis of His Word as revealed in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what Christian theology is. Now, that can take place in a Sunday school class at a third grade level. It can take place on a telephone call-in program like this. It can take place at a theological symposium where you're talking at considerably above the third grade level. But it's all talking about God, and it's all got to be there to inform the way we do things. I think we get into big trouble, and this was the point I made when I went off my script this morning. We get into big trouble when we act too quickly before we've really thought things through from the standpoint of God and His Word. When we just sort of take whatever tool seems to lie readily available, and one of my friends says, it's like this, the major premise is we got to do something, and the minor premise is this is something, and so the conclusion is, well, let's do this. And we just haven't really
thought
through.
I love that logic. That works for me. So what was your presentation about?
I was doing a kind of a historical presentation. This symposium in general is about how you conceive of the church and her work in a new century, which presents some kind of new challenges like pluralism and post-denominationalism and things like that. They gave me a little slice of the pie that was historical in nature. I was talking about the first president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, C.F.W. Walther, who was also for years a professor here at Concordia Seminary, not on this campus, but at Concordia Seminary when it was on Jefferson Avenue near CPH. And I was talking about caricatures, which is the kind of thing that happens when you don't do your homework and you don't really carefully look at what people have said. My late doctoral advisor, Jim Kittleson, used to say that the writing of history, the history of anything, the history of railroads, for example, is at its core a moral enterprise. Beyond all the technical part of it that you have to do, you're engaged in something that is truly moral in nature, because you have to tell the truth about people who are no longer here to speak for themselves. So you got to get it right. And I was saying that this is particularly deadly when you have caricatures in the theological realm, when you're doing historical theology, if caricatures wreck history as a moral enterprise, they wreck historical theology as a theological enterprise.
So by caricature, you mean a somewhat close to the accurate image, but distorted in ways.
Right. It's got enough truth in it to make it plausible.
So that you can recognize it.
And people say, sounds good. Yeah, okay. I think that's what the guy really said. And again, the only solution to that is to look at what the guy actually said, whether we're talking about Walther or anybody else.
All right, I want to change the subject here.
Not surprised.
I want to talk about, this is in the news, as you probably are aware, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad is in the United States to talk to the United Nations. And there is a little bit of a religious furor. Let me just read this story off the Fox News site. An event organized by several religious groups to honor Iranian President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad in New York on Thursday, tomorrow, has drawn ire from the Catholic League and several Jewish organizations, according to the United Press International. Catholic League President Bill Donahue called on supporters to attend a rally to disrupt Thursday's Ramadan event, which he described, at least we have quotation marks, around obscene.
Oh.
Ahmadinejad is a menace to freedom-loving people the world over, and the sight of religious groups embracing him is nauseating, Donahue told UPI. The Catholic League is proud to take part in this rally, and we encourage people of all religious groups, that would include you, to have a contingent represent them on Thursday evening. The Christian groups behind the event to honor Ahmadinejad are from the American Friends Service Committee, Mennonite Central Committee, Quaker United Nations Office, Religions for Peace, and the World Council of Churches, according to UPI. Is this just off your radar screen as a parish pastor out in Moberly, Missouri?
I got to tell you, this is the first I'm hearing of this one. It is off my radar screen.
Do you care? I mean, if you were looking at the USA Today and you saw this, would you just move on to the theological page, or would you would this concern you?
I probably wouldn't spend a whole lot of time on this one myself, but by all means, if you want to talk about it, let's talk about it.
If you were there, you're here, but if you were in New York, if you didn't have anything to do Thursday, would you protest?
No, I don't think so. I think that something like that, just in the nature of the case, lends itself to pretty ready misinterpretation one way or the other. And one of the baseline things that I think we've got to do is to keep the main thing the main thing. What I'm here to do is to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Now, that's not to say that that's unrelated to the real life situations of individuals and even nations and their leaders. But to go and engage in a protest like this, especially when I barely know some of the issues involved, would be a big mistake.
Let's see what Wendy Wright has to say. The story continues. The initial rally to protest Thursday's dinner at the Grand Hyatt Hotel was organized by Women International and the Jewish Action Alliance. The president of Concerned Women for America, Wendy Wright, encouraged people to protest the event. Quote, this is quoting Wendy, as if beating, imprisoning, and killing women, Christians, and other Iranians is not enough. Iranian leaders' thirst for death spills over its borders to kill and wound American military and innocent civilians in Iraq, unquote. Assertions which I think are incontrovertible.
Hmm.
If you'd had a chance, if Adolf Hitler had come to the United States to talk to the United Nations, this is all a weird hypothetical, I realize.
Yeah.
You think that'd be worthy of protest, knowing in hindsight what he did?
Well, knowing in hindsight what he did, especially with respect to religious claims. Hitler was more than just a brutal and barbaric world leader. He certainly was that. He also basically tried to install the worship of himself as part of culture in Germany. That's worth theological comment, obviously. And, there's an ongoing discussion about the religion of Islam and what it is and what it stands for. And that's the kind of thing that I think you can engage much more profitably in a calmer setting than going out and protesting or
whatever.
Picketing.
And I'm just asking questions here. I'm not trying to be leading or anything like that. I'm just interested in what you think. Whatever Hitler's perspective was on his own personal deity, deification, wherever Ahmadinejad thinks he fits into the divine order of things, aren't we at least left with a love your neighbor kind of responsibility, that if innocent women and Christians and Iranians are being killed in what is asserted here in a genocidal way, aren't we left with an obligation, regardless of where he claims to stand in the divine order of things?
Well, yeah. The question is going to be, and this is where Christians equally committed to the Word of God will differ about their analysis of the situation before them. Do you really help that genocide by going out and protesting a personal appearance in the United States? These things are happening not in the United States.
Okay, get all your date-setting alarms and flags that are going to go off. Just put those on. Just turn those off for a second.
Oh.
Because I'm not going to be a date-setter here, and I'm not going to write a book saying that, October 1st, 2008 is going to be the end of the world or anything like that. But you and I, we grew up in the Cold War era.
Mm-hmm.
You probably remember some folks who built bomb shelters and things where they would go in case the United States and the Soviet Union had a nuclear exchange or something
right.
like that happened. And it was in that context, back in the 70s, that I read the book The Late Great Planet Earth.
Oh, uh-huh.
Have you read that book?
About the same time you did, I think.
Probably. A fascinating book with all kinds of theological claims, pretty much couched in the context of the time, and that was the mutually assured destruction philosophy of the Soviet Union and the United States.
Mm-hmm.
That has passed now with the dissolution of the Soviet Union and really no longer fits. While I found the claims in The Late Great Planet Earth at the time I read it to be fascinating, intriguing, interesting, I'm not sure that I didn't go to sleep that night with the same level of peace and confidence that I had gone to bed with before I read The Late Great Planet Earth. But I'm more worried now than I was then.
Mm-hmm.
The specter of the Soviet Union, you know, being the beast from the north who was going to attack Israel and all those things, well, that all seemed hypothetical to me. Maybe it would, maybe it wouldn't. But the specter of radical Islam and Ahmadinejad's current claims, not past claims, current claims,
mm-hmm.
that Iran will see to it that Israel is wiped off the face of the map or the earth, and the inability of the United States to control its borders, and Iran on the verge of developing a nuclear weapon, North Korea with a nuclear program, how hard would it be to sneak a nuclear weapon into Moberly, Missouri, and wipe it off the face of the earth? I'm more nervous about that now than I was back in the 70s. Are you?
Yeah. For, I think, pretty much the same reasons. And they really have nothing to do with the book, The Late Great Planet Earth. It's just an observation, the kinds of things you've just been talking about. There are a lot more players now in what has been called the nuclear club among nations. And those players, in some cases, don't seem to be terribly restrained. They don't seem to be terribly interested in pursuing a path of restraint. There's a lot. It's become a lot more dangerous world, and we're waking up to this sort of belatedly, maybe, because even after the terrorist attacks of 2001 on September 11th, we still didn't have this kind of international saber-rattling of one nation against another. What we were thinking about primarily is the specter of terrorist attack in the United States, but there's lots of things that are happening worldwide, and we become more aware of it. It's more of a global society. But, Chuck, it was not even 20 years ago we were all celebrating that the Berlin Wall came down, the Iron Curtain fell,
yeah.
The communist bloc, as we knew it, Russia and Eastern Europe, was just falling apart, and that seemed to be all good for the West in general, for the United States in particular, no other great superpower, but now you don't have to be a superpower to upset the balance
exactly.
of power.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Hi, Donna, you're on the Bible study.
I have great respect for you, Missouri Synod Lutherans, and I listen to your station a lot. But I want to say one thing to this dear gentleman. It is time for all Christians to get all of this stuff on their radar screens and to be aware and to be concerned and to know about it. And what is a protest? If we can protest and we have the right to do it, why not if we are able? Because there are people all over the world that have suffered and died in these last times. It's happening now. It's not in the past. There's blood on the ground, and there's bones. And people have suffered greatly. So I think you better get it on your radar screen. Thank you.
All right. Thanks for the call. Pastor?
I take the point. I probably should have had it on my radar screen long before I walked in this morning.
Well, it's an unfolding story this week, and the story that I just shared with you came out this morning. And the protest, which is being organized now, is in the news, and it is what it is. I would like to stay focused on perhaps the larger issue here. And as I said, well, let me put it this way. I will say this, the late great planet Earth is really the thing that got me to read the Bible.
Hmm.
So you can like the book or not like the book, whatever criticisms you have. For me, it's the thing that, as I read the scriptural claims in there, I went and looked them up.
Hmm.
And that began a pattern of study that I had not really had before that. So I appreciate its impact on me from that standpoint. But over the years and the decades following the 70s, having watched some people twist the scriptures and pull details out of context in order to make the headlines of the day fit that theological mentality, have been a caricature in a way to mm-hmm. me. But these headlines are different.
Yeah.
These nuclear threats, these rogue nations, these people who are quite content from a religious perspective to blow themselves to smithereens and take 100 women and children with them, this is different. And am I going to make that gigantic leap and say, it's the end of the world, Dr. Sherman? No, I'm not going to do that.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus did say, you know how to look at the sky, and you know how to discern, what the weather's going to be for tomorrow. I don't think we're excused from observing what's happening and saying to ourselves, well, another 1,000 years, we don't know. We're not in that position, are we?
Wars and rumors of wars. And, in a sense, it doesn't make that much difference whether the end of the world comes for the entire planet or a single individual dies as the result of terrorism or cruelty or something like that. At that moment, that person is in the presence of God and is facing eternity. So, I don't think you necessarily have to be thinking, Chicken Little, the sky is falling, this is the end of the world, in order to be duly concerned about what's going on in the world today. It's really a situation not unlike what the psalmist was addressing back in Psalm 46, right? Who talks about all these things that are kind of beyond our control, and yet comes toward the end of the psalm to this verse, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. We have a hard time sometimes trying to figure out how in the world things like genocide, cruelty, mass murder can be at all a situation where you can recognize God at all. And yet, God talks about the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth, how he makes wars cease, how he breaks the bow and shatters the spear. And then again, be still and know that I am God. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. God with us happens in Christ. That's what the name Emmanuel means, God with us. And it's no surprise to me that that's repeated in Scripture. I mean, you have it in the prophecy in Isaiah. You have it in the fulfillment as it's narrated in Matthew. His name shall be called Emmanuel. And at the end of the book of Matthew, what does he promise to his church? Lo, I am with you, always, even to the end of the world.
There's Sandy. Hi, Sandy. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. Just some comments I would like to offer concerning the end of the age and, you know, Antichrist, these things, signs of the end. I had listened to someone discuss writings from the church about 1,000 years ago. You know, at one time, all scholarship was within monasteries. And because of the oncoming hordes and tyranny and murderous barbarians from Islam that had swept across, you know, from the Middle East into Europe and the attempt to take over Western Christendom, of course, we had the Crusades that were that fought them back. However, that it was their impression that the last spiritual battle would be between the Antichrist Islam and Western Christendom. And I never did get a reference to where these writings came from, and it's always just fascinated, and it seems like I was fascinated by it. It seems like there may be something to it. This is what we're up against, the West against the East, the Antichrist, you know, with the false God of Muhammad, Allah, and we are in a struggle. It's spiritual. Of course, you know, you're talking practicality of survival of nations, Western freedom-loving nations. And another thing, too, in the Scripture, we're told that and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to every nation, and then the end shall come. And with modern mass communications, I would say the gospel, saving gospel, is probably preached in every nation now. Thank you.
All right, thanks for the comments. Pastor Sherb?
Well, I think there's some interesting points. The Crusades were a little bit later than 1,000 years ago, almost, but not quite. And there was a great deal of thought in that era of the Middle Ages, particularly when the West was able now to mount some kind of an offensive and really take on something like a crusade. The speculation ran ripe that, you know, maybe this would be a scenario indicative of the end of the world. Luther was very interested in that kind of thing when the Turks in his day, 1529, made it as far as the gates of Vienna. I hear music. I think we got to take a break.
Here we do. We're going to leave everybody hanging here on the precipice of the soon return of Jesus Christ. You're listening to the Bible Study, Ask the Pastor, with Dr. Ken Sherb, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Have the signs of the times captured your attention? We'll be right back.
One Bible verse says that on Judgment Day, God will look at your works. Another Bible passage reveals that we are saved by grace through faith and not on account of your works. On the next Long Gospel, we will examine such apparent contradictions and provide a key to unlock the truths of God's mind.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
For one weekend only, it's the 28th annual Builders Home and Remodeling Show at America's Center in downtown St. Louis. The event offers visitors more than 240 exhibitors, speakers, and features, with more than 500 booths in all. Find out details online at stlhba.com. You could receive some expert advice during the Builders Home and Remodeling Show at America Center, October 3rd through 5th.
Research shows that patience affects learning. Find out about it next on today's Creation Moments. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
All A recently released study on patience and reward echoes what the Bible has to say about patience, reward, and temptation. The study involved 4-year-old children, and the researchers offered them cookies as the reward. The children were offered a choice of either a couple of cookies immediately, or, if they were prepared to wait 15 minutes, they could have 5 pretzels that was the much larger treat. They were allowed to see the treats beforehand, and were told that they could sound a buzzer at any time and receive the smaller treat. After the study, researchers examined how well the various children did in school for the next 10 years. Their conclusions were that those children who waited patiently for the larger treat as 4-year-olds also did much better in school than the children who could not wait. They also found that talking about the treats during the 15-minute waiting period caused more of the children to give in to temptation and abandon patience. Researchers suggested that teaching children self-control will help them in school and in their social relationships later in life. These findings are exactly in line with what the Bible teaches about patience finding its reward and the caution to flee from the opportunity for temptation.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
I'm Diane.
I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon, no, not on the next afternoon show, but later on this week, on Thursday.
You're so pushy.
No, it's just going to be so fun.
It's always your way.
The International Center of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has a barbershop, ladies' barbershop group called Glad Tidings. They're going to sing a whole hour's worth of music on Thursday.
I could use a trim and a shave.
Don't do that. They don't have a strop or anything they bring with them. Just their vocal cords and a lot of good music Thursday. On AM 850 KFUO.
Like barbershop.
It's a jungle out there in the cornfield this year, and wild things are on the prowl at the Great Godfrey Maze. Get ready for an amazing safari as the wild jungle animals of Africa take over Glazebrook Park during September and October. Elephants, monkeys, even a giraffe train are ready for young explorers with the 7-acre Great Godfrey Maze now open. Prices for the Great Godfrey Maze are just $6 for adults, $4 for kids ages 6 through 11, and 5 and under are free.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We're talking with Dr. Ken Scher, pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, and who is here on the campus of Concordia Seminary, where our radio station is situated, as there is some kind of theological symposium going on. Is that what we would call it, a theological symposium?
No, that's precisely what they call it at Concordia Seminary. They've done this on an annual basis for, I don't know, about 15 years now. It used to be in the spring. Now it occurs every fall, about this time of year, about the first day of fall, officially.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
And I guess what we're doing here is I'm on the couch, and Dr. Sherb is using his theological and his psychological skills to calm my troubled heart, because in sharing this news that is in the news today, as it pertains to the visit to the United Nations of the Iranian, can I say, dictator? I think I can. Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, that some religious groups are organizing a protest for the dinner meeting that he will have tomorrow night in New York. I have a photograph here of Ahmadinejad making a thumbs-down gesture as President Bush addressed the United Nations General Assembly. I believe that was yesterday. And so the battle lines are drawn here. And 1,000 years ago, when the Crusades were underway, I'm sure the carnage was real and vast and severe, but they didn't have nuclear weapons.
Right.
Now, with the same kind of bitterness and hatred between the East and the West, or Islam and Western Christianity, however you want to look at it, now we have nuclear weapons.
Mm-hmm.
And we have terrorists who are willing to do terrible damage in the name of their God. I think the potential exists for us to end the world, whether that's on God's timetable or not. You catch the humor, I hope.
Yeah.
Is it late Great Planet Earth time again, Pastor Sherb? Just new context?
Well, maybe what we're waking up to is a reality that we were able to kind of excuse ourselves from for the last 20 years. Maybe woke up a little bit more to it on 9/11. But that is, we're always in the last times. We've been in the last times ever since the first century, you know. In the last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh.
That's what you guys always say. And it's true.
Yeah.
But the Bible does teach that there is going to come a day when this is going to be over. And I know when the bubonic plague swept through, you know, a lot of people thought that was going to be it. And as you said, Martin Luther watched the Turks come right up to Vienna, and he thought, well, maybe this is it. And, Hitler, Lenin, a lot of people have died at the hands of these dictators. We may just be watching another dictator emerge, and we may, 10 years from now, be counting the bodies that the people who died under his terror reign.
Mm-hmm.
But we may be here for another 1,000 years.
Yeah.
But I'm more nervous today than I was 30 years ago.
Well,
and that's really my question. Are you going to say, Chuck? Don't get nervous. We don't know. Nobody knows the date. Nobody knows the time.
I think I want to go back to what I said before the break. In a sense, it doesn't matter whether we're talking about the end of the whole world or we're talking about a terrorist attack that takes out Chuck Rathert. Either way, at that point, you are standing naked in the presence of God, your judge. And you stand there as a Christian, covered with the righteousness of Christ, which you received in this life by God-given faith. And that's the thing that the scriptures are constantly pointing us to. Not just the reality of judgment, the end of the world, or our own personal demise in death, but to what lies beyond that. When Jesus talks about all these signs of the times, all these things that we cannot control, we'd love to if we could, but they're beyond our control. And he says, stand up and lift up your head because your redemption is drawing nigh. God takes this terrible, hideous thing, death, destruction, and turns it into something that is good for the Christian. Because this is the point where God separates the real me, the me created in baptism, from the old, sinful, old Adam me.
505-780-5180-730-2727. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
You were talking about the Antichrist before. I didn't hear the full conversation. But isn't the Antichrist supposed to come in and start dealing with flatteries and actually conning people to think there's going to be peace? Isn't he the one that's coming out in Revelations on the first white horse, showing that he is, in reality, he's going to perform miracles and stuff, making people think he is actually God? And what really is happening is there's a big deception that's going to come over the world. You know, the world's going to think, yeah, he's coming on. He's going to do what we all want him to do. When in reality, people just, they don't want the truth of God's word. Is what
sounds
it really
like you
is.
Got some late great planet Earth mixed in there somewhere, there, Jim. did you read book?
No, I didn't read it. I'm basically just a Bible reader. You know what I mean?
Okay.
The rest of it I kind of pass off a lot of times. But, and, you know, that's what the Lord says when they say peace, 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 and then suddenly destruction is coming. So he's going to come on the white horse and claiming he's going to be able to bring peace on the earth, when in reality he's going to bring usher in the, as we would say, the next epochs of destruction. So that's my opinion. I'd like to get yours. Thank you.
See what Dr. Sherb has to say. Thank you.
Well, the most extensive New Testament passage that deals with the Antichrist, and of course, St. John distinguishes in his first epistle between Antichrists, sort of plural, small a, and the Antichrist. The most extensive passage, though, on the Antichrist is really a text that doesn't even use that term as such. He is called the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2. And it says things like let me just read verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will come. Until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, the real key point as far as the identification of the Antichrist in that text is that he takes up his seat in God's temple, which is a term very often used in the New Testament talking about the Holy Christian Church. You are now God's temple. You were once strangers and aliens, but now you are God's temple, God's building, that house of living stones being built by Christ himself. So the Antichrist takes up his seat within the temple of God. That is a clue to me that says you're not talking here about some world leader who has nothing to do with the Church of Jesus Christ, some dictator. People thought, for example, during World War II, Hitler might be the Antichrist. Well, a passage like this tends to say, no, he's a figure in the Church. The Lutheran reformers identified the Antichrist with the historical phenomenon of the papacy. And I don't see any reason to change that conclusion because of exactly the way this goes on. Proclaiming himself to be God, saying things that are the prerogative of God to say. Your sins are forgiven when I say your sins are forgiven, or when somebody who is in continuity with me says your sins are forgiven. I can make statements that are not found in Scripture, but that Christians must believe on peril of their salvation because I say them. That's the prerogative of God, and that's what the papacy has assumed. More so, really, in the last 100, 150 years than even at the time of the Reformation. So, I think that the talk that has eventuated down through the centuries about who the Antichrist is has gotten a little bit more focus, especially now with the absolute opposition of the papacy to the doctrine of justification by grace. And the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent have never been repealed.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, James. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Pastor.
Hello.
Hi. From the fertile ground of my environment, through the germination of my particular heredity, I've developed a socialized Christian who wonders why, irresponsibly, some Christians have romanticized about the church in the 40s and the 50s and hold, I guess you would say, disdain for the church of the 60s and 70s forward to today. So my question to you is, what is the danger in romanticizing the difference between the fruits of the Spirit of the church of the happy days and the church of today in meeting, I guess you would say, end-time issues and needs of our time?
Well, James, could you help me out a little bit? What precisely are you talking about that was there in the 40s and 50s as opposed to what was there in the 60s?
Well, I think it's a romanticizing of the church as a whole and their effect in evangelizing and witnessing and having a strong fruit of the Spirit and witness about the end times and understanding about it. Whereas some people, like I think even Brother Chuck alluded to it, that he thinks he's more wary today than he was back then when there was the Red Scare and, you know, you were actually hiding under your desk for, you know, thinking that it would end.
Right.
I think that you talked earlier about historically distorted characterizations. I think there's a historically distorted characterization of the church in the 40s and 50s as compared with the church in the 60s and 70s going forward. But I would like your historical analysis of that.
Okay. We'll try that. I thank you for the call, James, because I do think there is a tendency to romanticize the 40s and 50s it's not, in my observation, so much a church phenomenon, although it spills over into the church. It's an American phenomenon. We think of
it's a human phenomenon.
Well, yeah. If you were alive during the 40s and 50s, or, you know, we've heard kind of tales of what went on back then, the 40s and 50s, in their own way, were, of course, not a piece of cake. And I don't want to minimize that. And I say that in all due respect to our listeners who went through the 40s, maybe fought in World War II. It was not easy. But there seemed to be a much more clear-cut purpose. There was a great coming together in a concerted effort on the part of the nation. Even in the 50s, when the conflict in Europe had settled down, but still, there was a pretty clear and present danger presented by communism and its expansion in the world. That's part of what we look back now and say, boy, wasn't it great when things were so much simpler? Now, as far as the church was concerned, I think you have to recognize the historical fact that in the aftermath of World War II, lots of institutions in America boomed, and the church was one of them. Particularly churches in the suburbs could just sort of hang out a shingle, put up a building, and people would flock in. These were already, in the main, churched people. They were just moving to a new community and joining a new church where they lived. But there is a tendency on our part to imbibe what one of my friends has called the myth of the golden age, to figure that, boy, things were so great then, and if we could just have that kind of success or that kind of clarity or whatever in our age. And really, in a way, it's ingratitude. We're not giving thanks to God for the blessings and even the challenges that we have by trying to wish we were somebody else in another time, or even ourselves at another time. But even deeper than that, it's a manifestation of a theology of glory. Now, this is the kind of thing I know Tom Baker talks about all the time. A theology of glory that says, boy, we were so much better, and we were right, and we were demonstrably right, and we were doing the right thing, and we were saying the right things, and we were in the right places, and you could see the success.
Therefore, we had happy days.
Just look at the numbers. Even though people were building bomb shelters at the time. You know, that's a part that you don't maybe remember so well. That's the way memory always is. That's what you say is a human phenomenon. You remember the good things about the years past, and you kind of slide to the back of your mental filing cabinet the things that weren't so good or weren't so pleasant. We need to be realistic, and that's the thing that theology of the cross enables you to do, is to look reality straight, square in the face. I think I quoted my former doctoral advisor a while ago. I'll quote him again, not in a statement he made in class. I was on the phone with him. He had just gotten a diagnosis of terminal cancer. And this guy, who had a pretty good conception of theology of the cross, when I asked him kind of very delicately and gingerly about his medical condition, he says, yep, it's terminal. Just that fast. Just that matter of fact. Because he was free in Christ to look at the situation as it was. If he wasn't free in Christ, if he didn't have that Redeemer, if he didn't know the promise of the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, he'd have to put all kinds of band-aids on his present situation. Or he'd have to kind of run to some time, maybe in his own personal history, when he was younger and more vital and more healthy, and he wouldn't have to think about this body that was giving out on him more and more with every passing day. But he says, yeah, it's terminal. He was able to look reality squarely in the eye because he knew that the one who really creates the reality, the one who creates the reality that endures in the end, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who looked at that paralytic and said, your sins are forgiven. People gasped over in the corner. Only God can forgive sins. They didn't think he was God. He says that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he says, get up and walk. And the guy could really do it. He could really get up and walk. Just as really as the guy could get up and walk, so also just as really were the man's sins forgiven. His greatest problem solved when Jesus spoke the word. His word creates the reality. And what we always have to do as Christians, no matter what the challenge, whether it's an international thing, a national thing, a local problem, a family problem, is bring ourselves back to the fact that God's word creates the reality, and the reality that we treasure is that forgiveness of sins that we have in Him.
Here's another caller at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jan, you're next on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck.
Good morning.
Hi, Pastor.
Hello.
You know, your conversation is so interesting. It made me think of a couple of passages in Scripture. Proverbs 19:3, when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. And 2 Chronicles 7, verses 13 through 15, but focus on 14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. I live in Georgia, and we've been experiencing a drought. And, yes, we have been praying for rain, but has that prayer been preceded by repentance? I remember learning about the bombings of Nagasaki and Hiroshima and the devastation that that caused, but has there ever been a situation in the history of the world where nuclear weapons were actually used other than the United States?
Not in war.
Okay.
Yeah, there have been tests of nuclear weapons where the
right.
weapons were detonated, sometimes in the open air and sometimes underground.
So I guess what I'm asking is, Pastor, can you guide us in devising a prayer for repentance and that will help us to examine ourselves and possibly reach out to this troubled world?
Pastor? Thanks, Jan.
Yeah, thank you, Jan. I can do no better than to take the advice of Luther's Catechism. Consider your station in life according to the Ten Commandments. You don't have to confess other people's sins. We all have plenty enough of our own. And my sins become most evident when I look at the particular hats, as it were, that God has given me to wear. So are you a father, mother, son, daughter, master, mistress, servant? Have you been disobedient, unfaithful, lazy? Have you grieved anybody by what you have said or done? Have you stolen anything, wasted anything, neglected anything? Have you done any kind of injury? And, of course, have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind? Have you put Him first, fearing, loving, trusting Him, looking to Him as the source of your identity, your security, your meaning? After you ask just a few of these questions, you don't need to go on too long with the list before you see what we really are before God. God will work the work of repentance in us. He works it by convicting us of our sin in His law, and by raising us up with the gospel message of salvation, that even though our sins are as scarlet, in the crucified and risen Christ they are as white as snow, because He has paid and paid in full for all of those sins. That too is part of repentance, not only confessing one's sin, but believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. What God is going to do then, whether we're in a drought, whether we're in just a dangerous time in the world, like Chuck has been talking about, He will see to it in His own way and in His own time. I think you make a good point, Jan, that what we do need to do in this situation, while we are praying those prayers of confession, is not to omit praying for our fellow citizens, our fellow world inhabitants. That's an interesting thing, and all the discussion about whether or not to go and, you know, join in a protest in New York, we haven't talked at all about whether you pray about this situation. And obviously the answer is yes.
If Jesus is coming back this fall, or if he's not coming back for 1,000 years, what effect do my prayers have? If I am concerned about my own family here in this country and the dangers that terrorism demonstrate, or loved ones around the world, or pick your favorite foreign country, I don't care.
Mm.
But people usually die when dictators decide to run roughshod.
Yeah.
If God knows when that end is coming, why am I praying? I can't talk him into putting it off, can I? I'm not going to. If in God's calendar the end of the world is scheduled for October 2008, there isn't any prayer that I can offer that's going to make God go, well, all right, we'll give him to 2012.
You were talking about Hal Lindsey before. I actually saw him in a personal appearance. Well, it wasn't in person. I saw him on a TV show where he was about 1975 talking about how you could put off the date of the end of the world by certain things that that the church actually did or did not do. That was his claim. It's at once not as simple and yet much more simple than all that. Because finally, the matter rests in the hands of God, which is exactly where I want to have it rest. I don't want to be the one to be the arbiter of these things. God has seen to it, not that he couldn't rule the world without our prayers, because he certainly can, but he wouldn't. He wants us. He arranges the world in such a way that he wants our prayers to be part of the way that he governs the world. Thus, God's will is done, and our will is conformed to it. We have that great petition in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done." And maybe that's what led a man once to say to his pastor, "You know, Pastor, the Lord's Prayer is great. I love it. I have nothing against it. But it really doesn't say what I mean." And the pastor just said something very wise that I have remembered ever since. And that is, you don't understand. Learning to pray means that you learn to mean what the Lord's Prayer says, including "Thy will be done."
And I think on that note, we should just sit on that egg for a while and see what that hatches. Thank you, Pastor.
It is a pleasure, Chuck. Thank you for the invitation.
You return now to the symposium?
I'm going to go back and have lunch.
Ah.
And then get on to the events of the afternoon.
That is Pastor Ken Scher, pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, and that is our conversation here on our Ask the Pastor Hour. A lot of good questions. Thank you for those. Tomorrow we continue in John chapter 12, verses 27 through 36, with our friend Pastor Tom Hendrick.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.